You know, I'd like to welcome you all to this Kingdom of God seminar. It's something that we've gotten some good results from over the last year or so, and now we have two this year, today's, and then we've got one coming up in November where we'll focus on the holy days. But I'd like to start out by echoing a thought in the opening prayer about the troubles we hear in the news. It seems like you just can't turn to the left or to the right without hearing some type of problem, some type of challenge, some kind of negative thing happening in the world. You know, there's the international scene. Syria is having a terrible civil war with more people killed, 60,000 plus, than have been killed in our own Vietnam War. And it's just a daily grind. That's because it's removed from us here in America, it isn't on our minds as much as it maybe should be. Because the Middle East, as we know, is a powder keg, and emotions run high. And if we look to the prophecies of the Bible, like in Matthew 24, the hot spot of Jerusalem will focus and center, be front and center stage in end time events. And that Syrian war can escalate to a regional war and could end up in the end time conflagration. Of course, Korea is over there, and you wouldn't think that Korea could cause much trouble. It's isolated, but they have one of the world's largest standing armies. Well, yeah, but then again, you'd say it's isolated. But they've been practicing with lofting missiles up in the air, and they've been practicing with nuclear weapons. Not that they could hit our nation necessarily yet with a nuclear weapon, but all they'd have to do is loft one straight up in the air and get it close enough to go off and set off an electromagnetic pulse. And that could put our power system out. And if our power were to go down, we wouldn't have transportation, we wouldn't have refrigeration, we wouldn't have manufacturing. We'd be in a world of hurt. It'd be a world lit only by fire. And we'd go right back to the 1800s, but our population density is too great to support and sustain the agriculture needed on a non-technical basis for us to survive. You know, China is flexing its muscles, so there's trouble on the international scene. There's trouble on the national scene. You know, our nation is in debt, and it's debt that just seems to be spinning out of control, even though we get a certain amount of news from the mass media narrative that says, well, it's going to be all right. But the debt is getting worse. We have increasing government surveillance, as we've just heard in news reports from this last week, spying and surveillance and eavesdropping, and I'm sure that there's more that we don't know about. All kinds of erosion of personal liberties. There's trouble on the state level. You can just see where I'm going. There's trouble on the international level, the national level, the state level, the county level, right down to families and individuals. There's trouble in individual families, broken lives, crime, broken relationships. And as we've heard before in previous Kingdom of God seminars, Jesus Christ himself prophesied that the end times would close upon humanity with such ferocity and such energy that unless he himself would personally intervene, that no flesh would be saved alive. And in one sense, that's not a very bright future to look forward to. But it goes on in that verse in Matthew 24, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And Christ will return and power and glory, and as we've heard in previous Kingdom of God seminars, he will sit on his throne of glory in Jerusalem, and the resurrected saints will join him in administering the love of God and the government of God to a war-torn and sin-sick earth that just desperately needs that intervention. And that will solve all our problems. We know it's a literal kingdom here on earth. We know that there's government and territory and laws and love and ultimately, he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the kingdom of God will bear the fruits of righteousness for 1,000 years and then on beyond that. But what about now? There's troubles between here and there. Who knows when Christ will return? How do we get by in the meantime? What do we do as things get worse? Well, fortunately, the gospel message of the kingdom of God is more than just pie in the sky when you die. We've all heard that phrase. What good's the kingdom of God going to do me? That's just pie in the sky when you die. Well, that's not true. Because if we are to get in harmony with the laws of the kingdom of God and the principles of the kingdom of God now, God promises that our lives will improve and that He, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can help us solve our problems. And I want to talk to you today about three things. I have 3 points in this introductory message. Number one, our problems are spiritual in nature. I'll talk more about that. And number two, to solve our problems, we need a new heart and a new spirit. How do you solve a problem that's spiritual in nature? Well, you need it. We all need, mankind desperately needs a new heart and a new spirit. And then point number three, to get that new heart and new spirit, we have to do a few things. So let's start out with point number one. Our problems are spiritual in nature. And you know, that's something that seems self-evident to those who have been following the Bible and the truth of God for years. It's just obvious on the face of it that our problems are truly spiritual in nature. The decisions we make on a personal and individual level multiply up and build. And if they're bad decisions, we have the troubles we see on the national and world scene. If they're good decisions, there are little pockets of peace and happiness here and there. And secular humanists, those who have an atheistic worldview, those who don't believe the Bible, don't believe in a higher power, don't believe in the Creator God of heaven and earth, they poo-poo that basic truth that our problems are spiritual in nature. You know, if only we had enough tax revenue, they'd say, we could solve the problem of poverty. Well, I don't think so. That's putting a Band-Aid on a cancer. That's just a surface-level solution. If only we had better genetic engineering of plants, we could have a second green revolution, and we'd be able to support the world's population with enough food. We could end hunger if we just had better scientific approach. If only we could get rid of the guns, we wouldn't have so much violence. You hear that? I mean, well-meaning and emotional people who are convinced of their opinion say, if only we could get rid of the guns, we wouldn't have so much violence. Well, again, that's a Band-Aid on a cancer, because our problems aren't technical in nature. Our problems are spiritual in nature, and they're spiritually perceived. And mankind, over the years, has gotten really great at solving technical problems of manufacturing and engineering and transportation. I mean, everybody in this room and anybody who's listening on the phone is most likely better off, materially speaking, than 98% of the rest of the world. We're wearing nice clothes. No, this is an expensive suit, but it probably costs $5 to make overseas, because we've solved the technical problems of transporting the fabrics and looming them and sewing them and getting efficiencies of volume to where we drive nice cars, we wear nice clothes, we have plenty of food. Those of us in that fortunate 2%, because man has solved a number of very vexing and thorny physical problems. But, you know, we also find ourselves with a set of laws here in America and around the world. Instead of 10 basic laws that define the rule of life, we have the Federal Register, and it probably, if we printed them out, it might fill this room, all the laws that mankind has come up with. Thousands and thousands of contradictory laws and loopholes, each with its loophole, lobbyist-inspired, tens of thousands of lawyers and lobbyists trying to create loopholes or find loopholes that you could drive a truck through. And if you deny the reality of the existence of God, then you're left with your own, we're left to our own devices. If we don't look to God's spiritual laws, summarized and encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, we have what we have today: lawyers and laws and contradictions and a clogged court system. We're left with human psychology and human reasoning. And even worse than that, that human reasoning is egged on by an unseen spiritual being named Satan the devil, who's so deceived people that most don't even acknowledge his existence. And so as they get terrible thoughts and are about to make terrible decisions, many don't realize that there's a spiritual nature in the world, the prince of the power of the air, egging on their natural human weaknesses and failures. And like I said before, when you multiply a godless approach, that is an approach that doesn't acknowledge God, multiply that by millions of people, and you come up with modern nation states, modern secular nation states, and you see all the horrors of the 20th century. The rise of Nazism, the rise of Soviet communism, the rise of Chinese communism. Germany under Hitler, Soviet Russia under Stalin, Communist China under Mao. And, you know, you just have to pause and shake your head when you try to contemplate how many millions of people, how many millions and millions of people have lived miserable lives and died miserable deaths under the power-hungry thumb of godless dictators because of people, humanity, turning their minds against God, turning their backs on God. In 1932 alone, in 33, Joseph Stalin starved to death between 3 and 3.5 million Ukrainians. And he was revered, paradoxically, as a man of strength and vision by his people, deceived by his propaganda machine, that he was a person to be respected. You know, the nation respected his strength and his power. Let me read you a quote here from a dictionary of politics. Stalin and his associates were, in spite of the fact that between a total of 70 and 80 million Soviet citizens perished, he was viewed as a man of genius and talent, as well as of cruelty and tyranny, which was the paradoxical epitome of Soviet society and Soviet culture. One time at a Kremlin reception, he was asked by a member of the British Parliament who was visiting at the time, "Mr. Stalin, when are you going to stop killing people?" And his answer was, "I will stop when it is no longer necessary." Now, if there's a spiritual, if there's a problem that's spiritual in nature, that epitomizes right there. But he had muddled through World War II and brought the Soviets through and defeated Nazi Germany with America's help. And he used that force and that power and that system to create the largest empire in modern history, from a wide territory with thousands of, hundreds of tribes and nationalities. He forged them into one unit. And he had a propaganda machine that produced a very telling and memorable phrase that was meant to inspire the Soviet people to rally around their leader, Joseph Stalin, man of steel. "You too, as a Soviet citizen, can throw your shoulder to the wheel and help build our great nation. And just remember that, quote, there's a little bit of Stalin in each of us." Some of you in this room that are older may have remembered hearing that or reading that. But that was a very popular propaganda phase in the 40s and 50s. And even, well, right up till Stalin's death. There's a little bit of Stalin in each of us. And, you know, it's so ironic because there is a little bit of Stalin in each of us. The weak human nature, egged on by Satan if we let him. It was meant as a tribute to his strength, but it turns out that it's a truism that falls on each of us. Because you don't have to be a world stage tyrant to have a little bit of Stalin in yourself. To have the spiritual problems that affect the great, it can affect us as individual people. We have to be on our guard too, because it's tempting to say, well, I never killed anybody. I never stole a car. I never committed some crime or other. But still, we have to stay on guard because problems can crop up that are spiritual in nature that affect the common man as well as the high and the mighty and the great of this world. If any one of us had the unlimited power of a tyrant, we might fall prey to the phrase that says, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we know that as our future in the kingdom of God beckons to us, we'll be given, those resurrected saints of God who are in the kingdom of God will have power beyond our current wildest belief, but only because we have been worthy to be trusted with that power as we study the Bible and get in alignment with God's thinking and try to take on his mind and personality and thoughts through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a total 180 from what we see in this world. If you turn over with me to Jeremiah 17:5, I'd like to show a scripture here that proves and illustrates that the way of man is no good and the way of God is the only means of true flourishing and true life. Jeremiah 17:5. This is what the Eternal says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And that's what we've seen in our modern secular world. People have turned away from the Lord and trusted in man, in psychology, in history, in human reasoning. And as I've said, we've reaped the rewards. We've sown the wind, and we've reaped the whirlwind of human nature, egged on by Satan. Cursed is that person whose heart turns away from the Lord. Verse 6, he'll be like a bush in the wastelands. He won't see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So there's a stark contrast, trusting in man and human reasoning, turning your back on God versus trusting in God. And yet here's a warning in verse 9, a memory verse, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's another buttressing point that helps illustrate the fact that our problems are spiritual in nature. We have a nature that's deceitful above all things. Fortunately, an answer is in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct and according to what his deeds deserve. God can plumb the depths of our heart, and if we turn it over to him, he can help us solve our problems, which are spiritual in nature. And you don't need to turn there, but over in another memory verse, Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We don't have it in us of ourselves. We can't do it on our own. Our problems are spiritual in nature. And there is a way that seems right to us, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 and Proverbs 16:25. Things seem right to mankind. They do the best they can, but apart from God, we find ourselves with the horrors of the modern world that we live in. And these awful problems that we've seen were summed up very nicely in a quote by General Douglas MacArthur. He gave his farewell speech to Congress in 1951, and as a leader of men and the vast forces of the Allied powers on the Pacific front, he had seen a lot of duty, he had seen a lot of people, and he summed it up very nicely. Let me just read you this well-written summary that kind of is a capstone to the thought that our problems are spiritual in nature. He writes, men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes among nations. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. And he wrote this in 1951. We had ended World War II with the dropping of a couple of atomic bombs on Japan, and were furiously working to create even more destructive and more powerful atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs. And as a person viewing the world scene, General MacArthur knew what was coming. And he said, the utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. He wrote, we have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence, a renewal, a revival, a spiritual refurbishing. If you're putting it in Bible terms, of spiritual repenting, he said recrudescence, an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all the material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. The technical progress had made it But our spiritual and theological progress had lagged far behind, and we found ourselves in endless wars and endless cruelties on every level. He concluded, he said, it must be of the Spirit if we're to save the flesh. And that's very well put. Unless Christ intervenes at the end times, no flesh would be saved alive. It'll be a spiritual solution to our problems. That brings me to point number two. If our problems are spiritual in nature, it logically follows to solve those problems, we must get a new heart and a new spirit. So if you'll turn over a few pages to Ezekiel 18:30. The book of Ezekiel is a very powerful witness about this. And in Ezekiel 18, verse 30, he says, therefore, O house of Israel, and he's speaking to us as well, not just to an ancient set of tribes, because the word of God is eternal. He says, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. He says, repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Here's an Old Testament command to get a new heart and a new spirit. The Word of God is congruent from Old Testament, whether it's in Hebrew and Aramaic, on up through New Testament times in the Greek. The problems were identified long ago. And he says the answer right here. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? It was almost as if the nation was stubbornly resisting and saying, well, it's no use. I can't change. I won't change. I'll just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. And God says, you don't have to. He doesn't tell them to do something they can't do or don't have access to. He says, get a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. There is hope. We don't have to die. We can repent. God does hold out the promise of life to us. We can get a new heart and a new spirit. In fact, that promise is not only one he made to ancient Israel and written for our sakes, on whom the ends of the ages are come. He's also promised it to us now, all throughout history. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 25. He promises, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Kind of foreshadowing baptism, the watery grave. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll put a new spirit in you and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to do what? To just be happy to go our own way? No. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He's talking about the perfect law of liberty. The law of God that sets boundaries between individuals such that we can't hurt each other, that we don't want to hurt each other, that it's the outgoing law of love that thinks of the other person first. Having that converted attitude of love and outgoing concern for the other is what you get when you have God's Spirit in you. And it moves you not to abandon the law, but to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Verse 28. You'll live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. And it's a promise that he makes to us today. Which brings me to point number three. If point number one was that our problems are spiritual in nature, and point number two is to solve those spiritual problems, we need a new heart and a new spirit, then logically, point number three, to get that heart and that spirit, we need to do a few things. And as we've read in Ezekiel here, the summary, the overview, the big picture is to repent, to turn around, to go the other way, repent from our lawlessness. You know, sin is the transgression of the law, it says in 1 John 4:8, the words anomia. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is refusing to live by the guidelines that God has set there for our good, the perfect law of liberty and freedom, to repent and turn from our lawlessness and our commandment breaking and start doing the right things. And what is the right thing? Well, turn with me to Acts 2:38. You know, it's a famous verse. It's a memory scripture. I think most of us have seen it spray painted on overpasses and on walls, quoted in the religious media, seen it on church signs. It's the most often quoted verse by TV evangelists, and yet it's one of the most misunderstood. Let's read it. Let's let our eyes just fall on it and let the words wash over our minds, because sometimes familiarity dulls our senses. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all of you who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. By virtue of the fact that you're listening to this Kingdom of God seminar, it's an evidence that God is calling you, has called you, will call you. The carnal mind is enmity against God and isn't subject to the law of God, neither can be. But the Spirit of God tugging at you, that still small voice that calls you to repentance, that calls you to fellowship with people of like mind, that moves you to follow His decrees and His laws, that Spirit is given without measure. The more we use the Holy Spirit, the more He replenishes the Holy Spirit. And so the prescription is pretty plain there in Acts 2:38, repent. But you know, to repent, you have to know what you're repenting of. To turn from your wicked ways, you've got to recognize those ways are wicked, large and small, some that seem inconsequential, some that seem like they wouldn't make any difference. You know, we have to learn sin, what sin is. You know, the process of conversion is not only an emotional process, it's an educational process, because we have to learn what sin is. We have to learn which commandments we have to quit breaking. All 10 of them? Or, as modern traditional Christianity would say, just 9, one we don't have to do anymore? Or are all the commandments done away, nailed to the cross? Did Christ do it all for us so that we don't have to do anything? All we've got to do is say, I'm sorry, and kick back. And they just keep going the way that's convenient and that seems right in our own eyes. Or do we follow the scriptures and live by every word of God to learn how to live? You know, there's a positive side too. Everything is not just don'ts. You know, Friday was National Donut Day, a day in which I rejoiced. And I read this one blogger, he said, it's National Donut Day, eat 2 donuts, one to satisfy yourself and one donut to strike a blow for liberty. And I thought, well, there's a headline that's got me interested. Okay, I'm going to read this article. And the author's main point was, look, life is these days becoming more and more a series of don'ts. Don't drink a 32-ounce Coke in New York City because it's too sugary and it's bad for you. Don't eat salt. It's bad for high blood pressure. Don't eat eggs. Don't do this. Don't do that. And the government is telling us to don't. And the author said, put you back in the don't and turn that don't into a donut, D-O-N-U-T. So by having that second donut, even though it's bad for you and the government says don't, strike a blow for liberty. I thought, well, there's a positive take. You know, that was a good point, I thought. You know, and likewise, on the positive side of these heavy, heavy spiritual matters we've been talking about, once we have that new heart and that new spirit, we'll find our lives transformed, and we'll have a whole new take on life. And it won't be just don't. We'll find that our life takes on a new rhythm. What kind of things will we be doing? How will we be exercising that perfect law of love and liberty and outgoing concern for one another? Well, that brings this message to a close. I'll wrap it up here in the next few minutes. Because if you read the letter that we sent out inviting you to this seminar, or if you watched the little video on the sign-up page, or if you've seen any of the ads, They all set the stage for what will be covered in the second half of this Kingdom of God seminar. And it's a major, yet often overlooked key to happiness. It's a way to get that new heart and spirit. It's a way to spend time and commune with God. It's a time that God has set aside an appointment for each and every one of us to meet with Him. And I'm talking about the fourth commandment. I'm talking about the Sabbath day. As we understand the Sabbath, as we realize that it's not just don't do this, don't do that, but rather a positive thing with many benefits, we'll find ourselves working on that new heart and spirit and flourishing. God told us to get a new heart and a new spirit and take on His mind and become perfect like He's perfect. How do you do that? Well, you spend time with God and you spend time with people of like mind. And it's a commandment that has great promise and meaning and hope, and it really does make a difference which day you worship on, which day you commune with God on, which day you assemble with people of like mind. But I don't want to steal the thunder of our second presenter today, so I'll just conclude with that thought that the Sabbath is a missed and overlooked key to understanding that will help us solve our problems, because our problems are spiritual in nature. We need a new heart and a new spirit to solve those problems. To do that, we have to repent and follow every word of God. And the Sabbath is a very powerful key that will help us do just that.